may have thought about what you had for breakfast. Maybe you did that deliberately. You had a special strategic conversation with your spouse. You tried to recall to yourself, hey, what time do I have to leave to get to church on time? There are the moments where you wait. In my house, I actually had to, because I've been away all week, had to call to memory. Wait, today is Sunday, okay? It feels like it's Friday, so I had to deliberately do that, and certainly you did as well. But there's this other category, if you think about it, of things. I am sure this morning you did more things not deliberately. You know what I'm talking about? I woke up this morning, and I think I can make a cup of coffee in my sleep. Matter of fact, I think I do make cups of coffee in my sleep. I do it without thinking. I know I brushed my teeth this morning, but I can't say I actually remember doing it or thinking about it. I'm sure there are a number of other things. It would be, you know, like walking certain places in my home or just the habits that I've found. It's actually a very gracious gift. You button your shirt. You tie your shoe, and you didn't actively think about those things because you have an amazing ability to do things unconsciously, habitually, almost automatically. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. And it's a great blessing that God has created us like that if you think about it, because if we had to think about everything that we did, we'd be exhausted just getting ready for church. Buttoning up the shirt would just mental energy that would take that it would take to do that. Our passage this morning, in a way, is about that. Our passage this morning is going to speak to that. There are a lot of things in life, or you could say in the Christian life, as people who worship and who call themselves children of God, there are a lot of things you can autopilot in life. It's a great blessing to be able to do it. Walking down the hall, knowing the layout of your home, knowing how many steps are on your staircase so you don't fall. There are a lot of things you can autopilot. But there's this particularly special thing that I'd like to draw your attention to this morning. There's a special privilege. There's an amazing thing that many Christians think is automatic. But it's actually something that has to be very conscious. It's something that I'm guessing many of you put in the automatic category. But I want to highlight it as something conscious. It's in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 4, and you'll see what I'm talking about very quickly as we read it. The text is also printed in your bulletin. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The Apostle Paul is wrapping up his letter to the Philippian church, and the man is in prison. And we've covered that, we've talked about that. And the commands that he gives in the book of Philippians are astounding, especially towards the end as he wraps up the book. This is in chapter 4. This is probably one of his last exhortations. And of all the commands he could give in the final chapter, verse 4 is meant to stand out. Please look at it again. Did you see it? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Doesn't that seem redundant to you? It's meant to be. It's one thing to repeat something. Think about this and look at verse 4. It's one thing if Paul just said, rejoice, rejoice, that would work. But it's another thing to say, I'm going to repeat myself now, and then to do it, which is, of course, what he does. I do that with my kids. Let me tell you again. And you say it, it's a way of literary emphasis. in the book, and Paul does it here. And let me tell you, the repetition is not just in chapter 4. See if you can hear it. Philippians chapter 1, just by way of recap, since we're ending the book. Paul says, when Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Thanks for the double header. And then in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's another double header. In Philippians chapter 3 begins, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no problem for me to write the same things to you. It's another double header. He does it twice. So when you get to chapter 4 and it says, rejoice, again, I will say rejoice. Realize the deliberateness there. Realize that the apostle is saying, rejoicing is not something that oozes out of the Christian life all the time. He's saying, for the Christian, rejoicing, it's not optional. And rejoicing is not autopilot. Got it? Christians are called to make a deliberate effort to protect their joy in the Lord. Joy is a labor, which is why our series has been titled Persevering in Hope. So, usually we think of rejoicing as just sort of osmosis. On your outlines, you'll see three things which I believe the Apostle Paul is calling us to do. How do you practice rejoicing? How do you labor to delight? There are three things. The first you see written there, and it'll be on the screen. Rejoice, it means to guard your heart from anxiety. That's a part of what it means. It means guard your heart from anxiety. Verse 5, let me take it from the top again, says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. He goes on, the Lord is at hand. Look at it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what does Paul mean by rejoice in the Lord? He's not talking about, ooh, a feeling. The text says rejoicing starts with a deliberate do not and a deliberate do. There's a do not, but do. It's very clear. That's what it's saying. Do not, but do. He's saying there's a fork in the road. Years ago when I was single, I distinctly remember going on a hiking trip with some of my friends in the mountains of Jamaica. Good Lord, this was a terrible trip, okay? Because it was fun. It was a three-day hiking trip to the highest point in the island. And we got ridiculously lost. I mean ridiculously lost, like Survivor Man lost. Like, we're not going to make it back, lost, right? It's totally, hardly much civilization. It's just very rural areas. And we came to a fork in the road, literally. And half of us said, I think it's this way. Half of us said, I think it's the other way. And I don't even know which way we picked. We did eventually found a guy who lived in a shack who was like a coffee farmer or something up there. We said, okay, can we get some directions, please? And I think it's just a part of the way Jamaicans like to give directions. But this is what he said. Okay, you know, if you turn left and you go down the road, yeah, and you go down there, there's like a tree, I think it's a pond, and then a coconut tree, and you see like the river down there. You remember you passed that? Do you know where I mean? And I go, yes. He's like, don't go there. Okay. And then, he did it again. And we go, okay, you know the road that goes down and the coffee farm and the big house? Yes, I know. Don't go there. So would you please tell me where to go? He's like, well, this is important. I'm telling you where not to go. Paul's doing the same thing. Of course, you know how the story in Jamaica ends is, of course, we actually found ourselves by the landmarks that we're not supposed to find ourselves because it's just so enticing. That's where the road looked like it wanted to take us. I really think a similar thing is happening. Paul is explaining two very different paths you can travel. One of them is the path of anxiety. And the mere fact that Paul is saying, do not be anxious, is there an implication there? He's saying, unless you invest conscious effort, unless you think of life, not like buttoning up your shirt, you just do that automatically, unless you think of this as a deliberate thing, you're going to end up anxious. So on your sheet, here are the two roads. I put them there. The first one is the path of anxiety. Maybe you'd like to write it in or look at it on the screen. Here's how anxiety works. Ready? God is distant, so I need to play God. That's the path of anxiety. That's how you go. And that's right out of verse 5 and 6. Did you see Paul's reminder? He says, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious. Isn't that interesting? Implicit in the apostle's mind is that anxiety finds its fuel in the belief that God is far away. How anxiety is. Our students are away, so I can tell this story. Okay, a couple weeks ago, I was sitting and I was meeting with a young man on campus right before finals week. And you know how finals week works. The kid is pulling his hair out. And he's saying, this is just going to be, you know, I don't know how I'm going to pass this. I need to keep this scholarship. I have this grad school I want to get into or whatever. And, you know, in one of my brilliant discipleship moments, here's what I asked. I said, well, and you know, he says something like, if I don't take charge of my life, then who will? Anxiety at work. And I, you know, had the moment of insight because I'm studying Philippians to say, and since when are you the overseer of your life? Remember that you don't need to play God. And he was encouraged. And he said, wow, Dave, that's so great. And I left campus. Then I went home. And in the mail at my house was this application to reapply for a health insurance that we have for our daughter. So you know what happened, right? Internally, I started to spiral. Like, what if we don't even get this insurance back again? Let's fill this out as quickly as possible. And then, you know, weeks later, they called me on the phone saying, we're missing something from your application, and it's just internal death. Well, that's how anxiety works. It doesn't matter what you say, even if you can give good counsel. But at the heart of it, I struggle to heed my own counsel in this, friends. Because anxiety, it's a noble way that you and I put ourselves in the position of God. God, you don't feel near. God, you're not next to me. God, I don't feel like you care, so I'm going to assume a burden that was never meant to be mine. It's not up to me whether or not we actually get approved for insurance, and it turns out we did. There was nothing to worry about in the first place. Paul is saying, don't let your heart go there. You are not the Lord. Guard yourselves, arm yourselves, go down instead the path of peace. God is near. So don't act like God is near. Very different. That's the second fill in there. You see, this is the fork in the road. The second path, the path of peace, Paul is advocating, is this: praying with thanksgiving when we don't understand. That's the path of peace. Does that seem too silly? I hope doesn't seem obvious. It's right here. It's right here. Christians are not waiting for an absent Lord to return. Christians are called to enjoy this present tense reality of a Lord who is always present. That's peace. That's how you guard your heart from anxiety. Joy in the Lord, brothers and sisters, it is not a feeling. Joy in the Lord is a labor. And let me tell you, it involves praying with thanksgiving. And according to verse 7, here's the result. The peace of God that passes understanding actually guards your heart. It's right there. And that's actually a promise from the Apostle Paul. It's in Scripture. Does prayer feel useless to you? It really does to me often. Listen to what one pastor writes about this. He says, the antidote to anxiety is to be found in the exercise of prayer and thanksgiving. Wow. In prayer, anxiety is resolved by trust in God. This is a longer quote. Listen, that which causes anxiety is brought to the one who is totally competent and in whose hands the matter may be left. In thanksgiving, anxiety is resolved by the deliberate acceptance of the worrying circumstance as something which an all-wise, all-loving, and all-sovereign God has appointed. Prayer takes up the anxiety-provoking question of how. How shall I cope? And answers by pointing away to him, to his resources, and to his promises. That's prayer. Thanksgiving addresses itself to the worrying question of why. Why has this happened to me? And answers by pointing to the great doer of all, who never acts purposelessly and whose purposes never fail. I think that's a great quote. I think it's very convicting because, here's why, just in all honesty, friends, sometimes I do a good job of asking God. And other times I do a half decent job of being thankful, like at Thanksgiving. But very seldom You see what Paul is underscoring here? Do I do what the Apostle Paul is saying? You have a discipline of this double asking and thanking. It's remarkable. It's simultaneous. It's a prayer with thanksgiving. God, would you provide for me financially? But I thank you for the abundance that I enjoy. Thank you for the abundance that is in Christ. Both. That guards your joy. And it teaches your heart that God is near. I'd like to ask a very hopefully helpful question for you all in application of this. Here it is. I think it comes right out of this text. Brothers and sisters, what burdens have you chosen to carry that God has not asked you to? May I ask that again? What burdens have you chosen to carry that God has actually not asked you to carry? Like, it's okay if you don't understand what God is doing in your life. It's okay if you're confused about what's happening. Remember, this is the peace that passes understanding. That means you're not going to understand. But that doesn't mean you can't live at peace. Because God is near. See the fork in the road? Choose to lace your prayers with thanksgiving. Choose to carry what God has appointed for you, and you will live like God is near. That's the first thing. That's an aspect of rejoicing. That's how Christians do it. They guard their heart from anxiety. Second thing is this. Here, it's on your outline. Number two, rejoicing means teaching your mind in obscurity. What on earth do I mean? Verse 8. Keep moving. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, here's the word, think about these things. So not only is rejoicing something that we guard our hearts from, it's a place where we teach our minds to go. We teach our minds in obscurity. Do you notice how Paul shifts the exhortation? He shifts it from saying, pray because you have no control, to let me tell you something you do have control over. It's your mind. So he gives a command here. If you look at your translation there, the word that's translated, think about these things or think on these things. Perhaps some of you have different translations. It means to ponder. It means to give proper weight to. It means to value the proper things, you could say. It means to allow your mind's appraisal of things to influence the way you live your life. That's what think on means. And so that single verse, I have two implications for you. They're right there on your outlines. Here's the first one. One of them cuts sharply. One of them is very encouraging. The edgy part of what Paul just said is this. I'm going to write it in. He's implying that your thoughts are not neutral. If he's saying, think about these things, don't think about these things, he is saying your thought life is not a land of autopilot neutrality. Your thought life is an issue of morality. Let me tell you what I mean. In ministry, years ago, there was a good friend of mine who was also in ministry. And bottom line is, I remember just feeling very, very sinned against by a friend. Maybe you've been there. The feeling of just feeling very hurt by someone. And when that happens, and when that happened to me, I find myself dwelling and thinking about just how much they hurt me. And it was a legitimate hurt, and the person eventually did ask for forgiveness from me. But there was something that was just a legitimate thing, a wrong that they had done. And you've been there. Let me play over in my mind of just how wrong the person is. I mean, not only this, but I mean, there's no way they can be right. On and on and on it went. And I find, I counsel myself by saying, it's just my thoughts. It's not like I'm saying it to them. Or, you know, in some ways, it's even true about them. That's because they did it to me. And friends, I want to tell you, that is a covert way of nursing a grudge. And that is a quick way to not have joy. Let's call it what it is. Here it is. Dwelling on how other people are mean jerks is called sin. That's what it is. Because where your mind goes isn't a neutral thing. And your mind can't just be an autopilot if you're a Christian. You are called, wow, to have a conscious awareness about what you think about. So your mind, it's more like some of the heavy lifting mental work that you do rather than buttoning up your shirt. It's all over the Bible. Oh, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Sounds like the mind isn't neutral. 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and so we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Well, it sounds a lot like our mind isn't neutral. Do you know where your mind has been going this past week? So there's a caution there. Thoughts are not neutral, but there's a great encouragement here. Here's the last thing, perhaps, to write in. What Paul's implying is, though, we can always cultivate joy. Like we can always cultivate joy. Yesterday, in the nice weather, my family carried out our annual tradition. We have this sort of silly, hokey tradition of planting our tomato plants. Anybody else do that yesterday? Right, okay, a couple, wow, more than I thought. Okay, so we have this tradition where we plant. Isn't that weird, though? Like, I went to the store and I bought a bag of dirt. I could have gone to the store and just bought tomatoes. But isn't that strange? Like, instead of actually just buying what I want, I went and I bought dirt and I bought plants that don't have any fruit on them. It seems pretty useless, but you all go, no, that's not useless. I know exactly what you're doing because you have a vision for the fruit to come in the future. That's why you're doing it. And that's what's going on in verse 8. You see, when Paul's making this list, he's saying, joy. How do you rejoice in the Lord? Joy in Galatians is a fruit of the Spirit. So everybody knows you don't get fruit by just one flurry of activity. Yeah, I guess you could go to the store and buy it, but the way you have abundance of it is you do seemingly insignificant things like planting and watering and pruning and putting a tomato cage over it and whatever else you do. Similarly, if you do seemingly insignificant, mundane things like think about things that are true, think about things that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. Control your mind and captivate your mind with those things deliberately. You know what happens? You are putting a down payment on godliness. That's what you're doing. You can cultivate, not buy, you can cultivate joy now. Can I give you an example? Parenting is hard. I've often heard people in our church, and myself included, saying things like, oh, I wish my kid wasn't so blank. I wish my child was different in this way. Or maybe you're one of the kids and you're saying, I wish my mom and dad were not like this. I wish they would let me do things that I didn't. I wish my spouse was not like, it's just sort of common, it's kind of fun conversation that sells. Please do not caress that idea in your mind. Maybe you have those types of thoughts, but you know there's a difference between having the thought and caressing the thought. But instead, friends, savor what is true. Here's what's true about parenting. God has given your children to you. And they are a blessing, and you have the opportunity to persevere in righteousness, and one day they will rise up and call you blessed. That's what's true. So think on these things. I have a little dream in my mind, right, that I like to entertain. I like to practically apply this verse. We have often struggles taking care of our little girl in regards to eating, and we've finally come to grips with, I think we just have a special needs kid. That's okay. That's still okay. But you know what I do? I actually do in this passage. I dream of one day walking her down the aisle to perhaps marry a godly man of uprightness and integrity. And she will want to do that because we have persevered in suffering and in righteousness. And I actually let that thought linger in my head. And I think about how what that would be like to be overwhelmed with delight and praise for God as the one who has done it. I actually dream of being in my 80s. And, you know, Megan and I, it's just us left in our house. And we're old and, you know, I guess we have to move out of our house because we can't, I guess maybe we're 80 or 90 and we can't walk up and downstairs anymore. But, you know, here's my little weird dream. Okay, this is awkward. I dream of waking up in the morning and sitting at our table and maybe sharing a cup of coffee. Because our kids are grown and gone out of the house, and the only thing that we have left to do is to ponder and to celebrate how much God is at work through our grandchildren. And we just celebrate and we say, I can't believe so-and-so is living like so-and-so. I can't believe that there's so much righteous fruit being born through the lives of people that we have nothing to do with right now. Praise God. That's thinking about things that are true and pure and upright and praiseworthy. Think about these things. Do you have a habit of doing that? Or does your mind quickly run the gamut of nonsense? What Paul is saying is, just like planting, just like cultivating, just like any kind of farming that you do, fill your mind with things. It is entirely up to you. Fill your minds with things that will result in the worship of God. Fill your affections with things that you can't help but saying, praise God, you are good. So my question to you is, what have you been caressing in your mind? What you think about is eventually what you love, and what you love is eventually what you will pursue. So for some of you, it could be how that person has really hurt you, and you are caressing that thought, and you are nursing it and feeding it. Maybe for some of you, it's the things that you wish your home had, the job you wish you had, but you don't, the things, places you wish our church was, but it isn't. And regardless of whether that's true, if you are playing it over and over in your mind, you are relishing it, and you are flirting with destruction. And I want to beg you this morning to please train your mind. Train it in obscure things, like what you think about when you eat your lunch, what you talk to your children about, and when your mind can wander anywhere. Others of you here, maybe you're thinking this morning, I don't think I relish anything. My mind is like a blank, empty slate. Same thing. I want to beg you, please train your mind today as you walk around, as you look outside, as you shepherd your family, as you spend time, maybe in the nice weather, think about what is praiseworthy. That's not blind optimism. That's cultivated godliness. That's laboring to rejoice. The rejoicing means that. It means guarding your heart from anxiety, teaching your mind in obscurity. Number three, last thing is this. It means using your strength to be godly. Let's close with this point. Rejoicing, heart, mind, head, and hands. Right? Use your strength to be godly, says verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't this fascinating? Paul begins our section talking about the peace of God that passes understanding, and he ends our section talking about the God of peace. Thank you, Paul. Very masterful. What is he saying? He's saying the God that this peace comes from. He will be with you. It seems to be a conditional. If you practice these things, if you expend energy to pursue godliness, there is rejoicing. So you need to, think about, guard your heart, but you also need to invest your energy in. The word practice, it means to exercise. Or it means to perform. And anytime I say the word performance, let's just be clear, Paul is not saying in order to be saved, you need to perform. Right. Can I get an amen? Thank you. We are saved by God's grace, and we are saved by his mercy, and in that we rejoice. Did we get that clear? We got that clear. But if you are truly saved, you will prove that you are saved by your performance. I hope I made that very clear. Your life will increasingly resemble this trajectory of rejoicing. Your life will increasingly, Paul has the boldness to say it, look like my life. Yep, Apostle Paul, not Dave, right? It will increasingly look like his life. And let's just be honest. There are a number of professing Christians out there, many of whom have said, yeah, I prayed a prayer and stuff, but I don't know, I'm just kind of joyless now, or I'm going through a funk, or I'm really struggling, or whatever the Christian lingo is. And my question to you is, have you ever put in effort into growing as a Christian? As you think about your summer, I know that there are things you are going to put effort into. You've put a lot of effort into planning some summer vacation. You've put a lot of effort into what am I going to do around my house as a project? Effort expended. Maybe some of it is financial planning effort or kids this effort or whatever effort, which is all good and right and perhaps a part of thinking on good things. But I want to tell you, do you know your joy is linked to how serious you are about godliness? And our culture says the more holy you become, the more joyless you become. It is nonsense. The Apostle Paul here refutes that. He's saying it's the opposite. The more you invest yourself in being holy, the more you invest yourself in godly, the more you give yourself to the church of Jesus. That feels weird. That feels like a sacrifice. But you know what? The more convinced you become that God is with you because the God of peace draws near. Let's read verse 9 again. Let's close with this. This is an awkward place to close a sermon, but let's just do it anyway. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, here's the command. Practice these things, and if you do that, the God of peace will be with you. We've been studying the book of Philippians since January. And I know you're thinking, well, I haven't been here for every sermon. Neither have I, right? Okay. But have you put effort into following Paul's example to us? It's a great question. We're going to wrap up this series next week. We'll be done with Philippians. But have you put effort, expended energy, sweat a little bit into practicing becoming more like Christ? Like if honestly you're thinking, nope, you need to examine whether you are in the faith. You need to examine whether you are a Christian because we are saved by grace, not so we can hear and be inspired, but so we can persevere in hope and practice these things. Friends, use your strength to be godly. If you are struggling with joylessness, I'm willing to bet that growth in Jesus is not a real high priority. I pray that we would be a church who delights in guarding our hearts, training our minds, and using our strength. Let's do it this summer. Let's pray. Father, we give you our worship and our honor and our praise. Thank you for just clear instruction in this book on what it looks like for us to be a people who rejoices, who doesn't autopilot our joy, but who views our joy as a labor. So I pray for my friends here, myself included, anybody here, God, who is deeply suffering with a season of struggle or joylessness. Would you cultivate that in our hearts now through the gospel of Jesus? Thank you that you looked at people, sinners like us, and chose to rescue us. Would you stir our affections even as we sing now, perhaps as we give as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Let's stand. Let's stand as well.